So I thought we'd start, we're going to go through over the next few weeks, well, quite a few weeks, the first letter to the Corinthian church. And there's a lot of material in there, and there's a few things we probably need to cover before we get started. First, it should require a lot out of you. I know that's not what you're supposed to say, because that sound makes church sound like it's work. But at some point in the next 10 weeks or 12 weeks, you're going to feel like you're drowning because there's a lot of information, a lot of material going. And we're going to move pretty fast through it. But we're not going to do it verse by verse because if we do it verse by verse, then we'll probably spend about 25 or 26 weeks on it. So we're just going to do theme by theme. If you could, you can break up the letter into about 10 or 12 chunks, and we're just going to deal with different themes. And I want to encourage you to spend some time each week reading and rereading 1 Corinthians. If you'll do that, you get a lot more out of it, and the material is a lot more familiar, and you won't be tempted to turn to your phones during a sermon. No, so not that anybody is, I know, but so. Years ago, A.W. Tozier wrote this many years ago. In our culture today, our churches are filled with a soft breed of Christians who require a constant diet of fun in order to keep them coming back. Now, that sounds like we're talking about today's culture, but A.W. Tozier died in 1963. And he wrote those words probably about 1940, 45. So the things we see today aren't any different than what the church has been dealing with for years. And we can still be like that group that Tozier talks about. We can be kind of entertainment and inspiration junkies. And we carry that mentality into church. We want to be challenged, but we don't want to change. We want to be fed, but we prefer the food to be served to us, pre-cut. We want unity in the church as long as everyone is united around what I think. We want entertainment more than preaching. We want performance more than worship. We want to serve as long as it's noticed and appreciated. We want worship. We want to worship God with music as long as it's the music that I like. We want the Holy Spirit to lead our services as long as the Holy Spirit keeps it within an hour. We want the Bible to be taught as long as what's being taught about is something that's important to us or happening in my life or it's relevant and it doesn't make me uncomfortable and it doesn't challenge me or convict me. Heaven forbid we get convicted. So Paul is going to challenge us as he challenges this church in Corinth to move to a deeper level of spiritual maturity. And that's what the first letter to the Corinthian church is all about, is spiritual maturity. And now there's a few things about this church in Corinth. Paul planted this church on his second missionary journey. He spent about a year and a half there, which was significantly longer than he had spent anywhere else up to that point, because the city was a difficult place to be a Christian. There was a lot of immorality of just about every sort you can imagine. 3 years later, after he's left Corinth, he's in the city of Ephesus working on another church when he starts getting these disturbing reports about what's happening in the church in Corinth. Not only that it appears that the church has sent Paul, they'd sent Paul a letter asking a whole list of questions about how they should think on different issues. And so the book of 1 Corinthians is written to address these different questions or these problems that are going on within this early church. And it's written to answer some of the divisive issues that the church is dealing with. So as we study through this book, what you'll find is that Paul writes to them on a whole range of issues. And to be honest with you, I picked the letter before I actually started studying it real well, because if I'd read the letter ahead of time, I probably would have gone a different direction. Because the issues are like women's role in the church, spiritual gifts, sex and marriage, and a lot of those aren't things we want to talk about in the church. Just to give you a heads up, next week we're talking about sex. So here's your PG-13 warning, okay? there'll be something for the kids, and we'll have something if you don't want younger kids in here. It's not going to be anything graphic, but it's, I don't know how much you want to talk about that with your kids, so there'll be something there for you. But it's mostly about intimacy and frequency and stuff like that in the marriage relationship. But Paul here, he speaks very directly on a number of issues that were coming up in the early church and causing problems and different types of division in the church. So he writes this book of 1 Corinthians to help a church who's divided, to help a church who just looks a little bit too much like, they're looking a little bit too much like the world. And this weekend we're going to be studying through the first four chapters of the book. And in Paul's introduction, he writes that this book is not only for the church in Corinth, but in verse 2 he says, to all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what I want you to understand. What Paul writes to the church in Corinth is not only true for them at that time, but it's true for us at this time. What he says to them is what we need to hear as well. And you'll see that as we read through this. These issues, the challenges that they have as Christians in their culture, are the same challenges we have in our culture today. If you want to understand, you know, I want you to understand that whenever Paul wrote a letter to a church, there was just about always a problem of some kind. But also, his letters, there was always a corporate application, as in a church-wide application. The book was written to a church as a whole. But there was also a personal application. That's how we need to read this, to be challenged as a church family, but also to understand that in order for us to grow spiritually as a church, each and every individual has to be personally responsible for their spiritual growth and their spiritual maturity. There's a corporate application, but there's also a personal application in all these letters. That means whenever you hear one of these messages, though they'll often sound like it's a challenge to the church as a whole, it's really a challenge to you personally to ask yourself the question, what do I need to do about this? What changes do I need to make in the way I do things and the way I interact with people for us to grow as a church? In verse 10, Paul introduces the first mark of maturity in a church, in which is unity. The journey for a church begins by moving from division to unity. You look at what he writes in verse 10. He says, I appeal to you, brothers. And he's going to use that word brothers throughout this book. He's trying to help them understand the type of spirit that should be within the church. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Paul is pleading here for unity. And you'll see in this book there are a number of different things causing division. In these first four chapters, he focuses in on the things that are causing division. People playing these different games. This is my favorite preacher, or this is my favorite leader. There was a problem of different preferences. Some people liked it one way, and some liked it another way. Here's what Paul says in verse 12, and he defines this. He defines the division here. He says, what I mean is, one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. And still another, I follow Christ. Now, in that verse, Paul mentions four different divisions within the church. You might just make a few notes about each of these divisions. First, there were those who said, I follow Paul. And this group would have mostly been made up of Gentile converts, people who didn't grow up as Jews and didn't grow up with Jewish tradition or Jewish culture, but had become Christians later in life as Gentiles. Or as a result, they didn't worry too much about the religious traditions that others in the church held very sacred. They weren't too concerned with religious rituals because it wasn't part of their heritage. They didn't grow up in the church, so they were Christians, but they were new to the faith. The second group were those who followed Apollos. And Apollos was known as more of the intellectual type. So he had attracted people who thought of themselves as intellectuals. He was a gifted speaker. He was a gifted teacher. And so there are those who said, well, I follow Apollos. And just so you know that Apollos wasn't this guy who appeared and then disappeared. It's most likely Apollos is the guy who wrote the letter of Hebrews. Third, you see the group that said, I follow Cephas. Now, Cephas was really the disciple Peter. Cephas is an Aramaic name. Cephas and Peter both mean rock. This group was probably made up more of Jewish Christians, kind of old school followers of God who had become Christians. And though they followed Jesus, they didn't want to let go of a lot of the sacred traditions and the culture and the religious rituals that they'd grown up with. And they wanted to bring those in and keep practicing those. Then fourth, you have this group that says, well, I follow Christ. And when you read that, you think, well, duh. Doesn't everybody, don't all of us follow Christ? Shouldn't everybody be part of that group? Isn't that really the group to be part of? But here's what's happening. In the city of Corinth, there were these believers who said, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus. I don't need to listen to Paul. I follow Jesus. I don't need to listen to Apollos because I follow Jesus. I don't need to listen to Cephas or Peter or whatever name he's going by today because I follow Jesus. In other words, they're saying, I really don't need to be under anybody, spiritual authority from anybody. But if you think this crowd doesn't exist today, think about how many people have red-letter Bibles. And if you ask them a question, they'll say, well, those words aren't in red. And because that's not what Jesus said. So as long as you follow the words in red, it doesn't matter what you do with the rest of the book. And those people are all everywhere. We have people who say, well, I'm a Christian and I follow Jesus. Or they say, I don't go to church, though. Because I don't really need church because I follow Jesus. But apparently you don't read your Bible either. Because the Bible makes it pretty clear that part of God's plan for every Christian, every believer, is to be committed to a church family. A place where you can serve. A place where you can pray and be prayed for. A place where you can contribute. A place where you can be held accountable for your life. And a place where you can be sharpened. A place where you can be under some spiritual authority. So there are these four different groups, and Paul wants them all to come together and be united. But how do you do that? I mean, how do you get unity when there are four different divisions we're talking about? First, notice that he doesn't try to get them to all think alike on all these different issues. He doesn't present an argument that would ask them to agree on really which is the best leader. Instead, here's what he does. He unites them all under the cross of Jesus Christ. He helps them see this one great thing, the grace that they've received from Jesus Christ. And that is enough to bring them together. And it's fine if they have different preferences, if it's fine if you like this music more than the other music. But those shouldn't cause divisions within the church, because those are just opinions. They can still be united because of the grace they found in Jesus Christ. So the journey from division to unity begins when we focus, when our lives are focused on Jesus Christ. Verse 13, Paul immediately points to Jesus. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? In other words, it's not me, it's not Apollos, it's not Cephas who saved you. So why are you making this about us? Jesus is the one who forgave your sins. Jesus is the one who saved you for all eternity. And since you have this one great thing in common, then do all these other things really matter? That is what the church should look like, a group of people who have nothing in common, but they have everything in common because of what they've received through Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't try to get them to think alike on these secondary issues, but rather to focus on the one great issue or thing they have in common. Now, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise, persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Paul is saying, listen, anything that you found impressive about me had nothing to do with me. This isn't about me. It's about Jesus Christ. In verse 5, he says, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. What Paul does is he takes the spotlight off of himself and puts it back on Jesus. Unity in the church is more is much different than, let's say, unity at a country club. You go to a country club and people tend to get along real well because they live the same lifestyle, they make similar amount of money, they have the similar interests. All these things they have in common allow them to be united. And that's not the case at church. The church should be a place where people who could not be more different. And I know this is a little bit different here because all of you are related. Okay? But even then, that doesn't mean a whole lot. But this should be a place where people are completely different. People who have no natural or obvious reason to associate are drawn together because of the salvation they've received in Jesus Christ. That should be just how big and how great He is. Here's what I want you to notice about this division taking place in the Corinthian church. It was not a biblical issue. It was not a biblical issue that divided them. Had it been a biblical issue, then Paul would not have pleaded for unity. Unity should never come with the sacrifice of biblical truth. It wasn't an issue of immoral behavior. It's an issue of preference. It wasn't a biblical issue. It was a matter of what I like. And that tends to be the most divisive type of issue in our churches today. There was a study done probably 8 or 10 years ago. It looked at 400 churches. And the researchers were trying to determine the most divisive issues the churches dealt with. And in these 400 churches they surveyed, they found out that the number one most divisive issue in the body of Christ was the style of music used during worship services. That was what was dividing the body of Christ, music. The second most divisive issue was the minister's leadership style. I don't know how anybody could have a problem with that. The third most divisive issue was the use of finances, how the church spent its money. And you go on down this list, and you had things like the decoration of the church facilities, what color the walls were painted, and then proper what kind of clothes you wore. Did you let jeans into the church? And you just go through it, and you're like, none of these things are in the Bible. None of these things are biblical issues. The Bible doesn't even speak to most of this. Music is not even mentioned. Worship music is not even mentioned in the New Testament. But we made all these things sacred and important that aren't even talked about in Scripture. These are all matters of opinion, matters of preferences that are most divisive to the church. Alexander Campbell was one of the leaders of the Second Great Awakening in the early 1800s in America. He said, "It is not the object of our efforts to make men think alike on 1,000 themes. Let them think as they like on matters of human opinion and upon doctrines of religion," in other words, the things that are interpretive issues, "provided that they hold to the head, Christ, and keep His commandments. Indeed, if you wish, opinion isn't to cease or subside, but you must not call up and debate everything that men think or say, or you may debate anything into consequence." So as a church, our goal has to be a place of unity, not uniformity. Uniformity is when you have a lot of people who think alike, look alike, they're the same age, they dress alike, they like the same kind of music, the same kind of teaching, the same kind of preacher. You don't want to be a place of uniformity. That's not the church. One of the marks of maturity in the church is that there isn't uniformity. In other words, when you go to a church and everybody's kind of the same age and they all kind of think the same things, that's not uniformity. That's not unity. That's uniformity. Unity, by definition, requires diversity. If there is no diversity, then you cannot claim unity. We want to be a place of unity where people are completely different, have different opinions, different preferences, but we come together as one because Jesus Christ is that great. This is a place where it shouldn't matter if you're rich or you're poor. It shouldn't matter the color of your skin. It shouldn't matter how you dress, if you dress nice or you dress not nice. This is a place where it shouldn't matter, where people can come together and have completely different preferences about things like music, because we have Jesus Christ in common. And that should be enough. Someone put it this way. They said, the ground is all level at the foot of the cross. Next, as we move on this journey from division to unity, you have to stand on God's wisdom. Paul makes it clear that when he taught this church in Corinth, he wasn't giving his own opinion. He wasn't just running commentary through his own head, but he was teaching wisdom that came from God as inspired by the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. There are many churches today who kind of have this philosophy of Bible light. They sprinkle in the Bible to go along with their service because they don't want to be too offensive. And they want to be sensitive to people who didn't grow up around the church, so they don't want to offend anybody. And their intentions are good, but I also believe with all my heart that any life-changing power doesn't come from man. It comes from God. So we say what the Bible says in this church. Sometimes it's not popular, and sometimes it's not comfortable either. But 2 Timothy says that all of God's word is inspired by God. All Scripture is God-breathed. We believe that. Paul says in verse 14, some people think of God's wisdom as foolish. That word could also be translated as silly. And that may be the case. I mean, there may be people who come down here and they look at us and we're sitting around studying this book that's thousands of years old, that doesn't mention the internet or cell phones or Facebook or Snapchat or any of the rest of it, and they just shake their heads. But we believe that this is the only truth that can be trusted. God's word is the only truth that can be trusted. So this is what unites us, not man's opinion, but the word of God. Let me read to you another short quote from Alexander Campbell. He said, "Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent." And when the church starts speaking of things that the Bible doesn't talk about, that's when you start to have division and disunity. When you have a preacher who wants to get up here and let you give his opinion on issues which the Bible doesn't talk about, then hang on. Because you're going to have a legalistic church where they form all kinds of rules that aren't in the Bible, or you're going to have a divided church because there's nothing that is uniting the people. The Bible is what unites us. So we speak where the Bible speaks and we have room to grow. Now, don't get me wrong. We do our best to be silent where the Bible is silent, but sometimes that's not completely possible. But we get people who want us to say things from up here that are important to them, and perhaps with good intentions, but the Bible doesn't talk about these things. And let me give you an example. The Bible tells parents to raise their children in the Lord. And we teach that. We believe that. Some Christian parents think that means you need to homeschool your kids. And some Christian parents think that means you send your kids to a Christian school. And some Christian parents think that means you send your kids to public school so your kids can be a light to the world. And while I appreciate each one of those convictions as they try to live out this biblical mandate and how they understand it, we're not going to say things because the Bible doesn't say them. When you start saying things the Bible doesn't say, then the church becomes divided. It becomes something it was never meant to be. I'll give you another example. Maybe this will be a little bit more contentious for you. The Bible teaches that it's a sin to get drunk. So we teach that. Don't get drunk. You got a holiday coming up. Don't get drunk. Don't drink and play with firecrackers. I also believe that drinking alcohol is not something that makes your life better. It doesn't add anything to your life. It does, however, for many, cause a great deal of problems in their lives and in their families' lives. So I would never encourage someone to drink. If you haven't started drinking, don't start. There's no good reason to do it. But there are those who would say, can't you also teach that drinking alcohol is a sin? And I appreciate the conviction. I really do. And I would say you need to be true to that conviction in your life. But we're not going to say what the Bible doesn't say. Division comes when we start saying more than what the Bible says. So this is a church where we do our best to be Christ-centered and base everything on the Bible. Don't let non-biblical issues, matters of opinion, cause division within this church. I think sometimes people come to church and it's as if they're looking for things to disagree with. They're looking for something that they don't like. And then it causes division. We all come together and we open our Bibles, we read our Bibles, and we pray together and we sing songs of worship. And then we're just looking around for something we don't like so we can smack somebody. And if that's you, if you're bent on dividing the body of Christ because something isn't the way you want it to be, can I just tell you something? And this is a secret between you and me. Nobody's getting exactly what they want here. Nobody's getting exactly what they want here. There are 70 people in this room, and 70 different people have opinions on colors. Nobody's getting their way. I don't get my way on everything. Chris Everson doesn't get his way on everything. John Good doesn't get his way on everything. Get used to it. There are things that we don't want that we don't have. Nobody gets what they want, at least not everything. And that's what makes this such a beautiful place. Nobody's getting everything they want, but the Bible's being preached. Jesus Christ is being glorified every week. And you and me and others, we grow closer to the Lord every week. And that should be enough to unite us. Lastly, as we move from division to unity, you have to grow in a spirit of humility. Chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, Paul says, what after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Here's what Paul does. He models for the people the spirit required for there to be unity in the church. He models this spirit of humility. He says, listen, it's not because of what I did that the seed grew. It's not because of what Apollos did. It's because of what God chose to do. And if you have division in the church or division in your family, division in any relationship, at the heart of that division is self-promotion. At the heart of that division is pride. It is pride that ultimately causes division. It is pride that initially caused division between mankind and God. Think about what pride does. Pride makes me selfish. Pride says I deserve to get what I want. It puts my needs ahead of others. Pride makes me argumentative. Proverbs 13:10 says pride only breeds quarrels. And at some point, most disagreements and divisions are less about who's right and who's wrong than they are about who's going to win. Pride makes me opinionated. It makes me think that my way is the best way. I have opinions and you should really listen to my opinions. It makes me think that my way is the best way, and if I think things should be a certain way, then surely everyone else must think that because it's what's right. Pride makes me defensive. If someone disagrees with me even on an insignificant issue, pride takes it personally. Pride, lastly, makes me prejudice. It makes me intolerant of others. It makes me not want to be around people who are different from me or who think different from me. That's pride. Paul demonstrates this spirit of humility for the church. You see, the church is not a place of uniformity. There is no testimony in uniformity. A bunch of people who are exactly alike getting along, This is a place of unity. That is the power of the church's testimony. That is the power of the cross, where people can gather together and they can have pretty much nothing in common, but they have everything in common because of what Jesus Christ has done for them. Because Jesus Christ gave his very life for the unity of the church. So here's my question. What sacrifice do you need to make in order for us to be unified? What sacrifice do you have to make in your life? What preference do you need to let go of as a church so that we can be united around the cross of Christ? Whatever sacrifice you're asked to make, don't roll your eyes and chew the inside of your lip about it, because I doubt very much that it's as great as the sacrifice that he made. Because he sacrificed his life for the church. And his final prayer in John 17 was that we would be united. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for today, and thank you for a church where we can be ourselves and we can have opinions and we can argue about them. But at the end of the day, we come back together. Help us to work to make that more and more readily noticeable, or to the people on the outside, and to see each of us standing in a spirit of humility before you and before each other before we demand something that's a preference that has no biblical purpose or bearing. But help us to be the people who come together, who share our lives with each other, who share our hopes and our losses, who pray with each other, who rejoice with each other, and who weep with each other. Help us to be the church you've called us to be the people you've chosen each one of us to be. Help us, church, to be the light to the world, a light to our communities, help us to demonstrate our love for you every day, just as you demonstrated your love for us. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.